The prophet Zephaniah is here speaking about the city of Jerusalem. And you'll see the city mentioned there in verse 1, although it is not specifically mentioned by name. Rather, there is a characteristic or a number of characteristics that is given to this city. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. And the context, as we'll point out in a moment or two, is the city of Jerusalem. So the words then of verse 2, where it's speaking about the city, and the city is a feminine noun in the Old Testament, so that's why it is she obeyed not the voice. She obeyed, she received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Now there are many great cities mentioned in the Word of God. Many of them renowned for something or other when you read and notice them in the Word of God. For example, there's the ancient city of Babylon, or even Babel if we go back to its original beginning. It's the city of false religion. From the very beginning, from the Tower of Babel, that tower that was built to not to reach heaven in the physical sense, but to reach heaven in the spiritual sense. You read there in Genesis about the top reaching heaven. It's in italics, it's the way that our translators have written it, but it's not referring to the fact that they thought they could build a physical tower to reach heaven. It's the fact that they thought there was another way to worship God, an alternative way. That's what is in view. And Babylon has always been associated with pagan and false religion. It's the city of false religion. There's that great city of Nineveh that is mentioned in the Bible. It's renowned for its wickedness. The Lord said that when he told Jonah to go and preach repentance to that city. And when he told where it was that he wanted Jonah to go, he said to go to Nineveh, that great city, that wicked city. So Nineveh was a wicked city, but it repented. From the king downwards of that city, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. That old city, the ruins of that city of Nineveh, are way up in northern Iraq, outside the city of Mosul tonight. The modern city of Mosul is just built a little distance from the old ancient ruins of Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Then there's Jericho. That was a great city. That first city that Israel came up against when they entered into the land of Canaan. Possibly one of the oldest cities in history. Certainly one of the very first that had a wall around it. And that was the city that the walls came crashing down, as we know, after Israel had walked around for a week and then seven times on that final day. And there was the shout and then the walls came down. And Israel entered in and took possession of that city in a most miraculous way. That city's a city of renown. If we come into the New Testament, there's the city of Athens, the great city of learning, to do with the philosophers, the Greek philosophers. Also a city renowned for its pantheon, the place where the gods that the Grecian armies had come upon as Alexander spread his kingdom far and near. And they had conquered nation after nation and come upon these false gods, and many of them were taken back to the pantheon in Athens and set up there and worshipped. It was a city, and the people there were known for their false worship. There's Rome, the city of the empire, the home of one of the most ferocious and destructive armies that the world has ever seen. The Roman legions are infamous in history for their tactics and bravery and success. The Roman Empire stretched further than any of those others. But there's another great city, and that's the city of Jerusalem. And that's the city we want to think about this evening for a moment. Whatever we can say about those other cities and characteristics that might be given to them, when you come to talk about the city of Jerusalem, well, we can say this was the privileged city. Privileged above any other city in all the world. Greatly privileged. This was the place where the Lord put his name. He promised to do so for many centuries before it actually took place. But he always had in mind this place, starting out by the name of Jebus, and then coming by way of what happened into the name Jerusalem. That's associated with peace. As you will notice at the end of that name, there's the name Salem. And this word Salem means peace. But this is the place where the Lord put his presence. The Shekinah glory was in this city, in the temple. When that was constructed and the Ark of the Covenant was taken into the holiest of all, and the Lord came down and put his presence there, and he fulfilled that promise that he gave. As I say, many, many centuries beforehand to Moses, that this would be the place where he would put his name, put his presence. And Zephaniah is singling out this city. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 4, you will read there, Zephaniah 1 verse 4, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 12 of chapter 1 as well. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. And then if you go down chapter 3, we didn't read just as far as this, but chapter 3 verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thine heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And then verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. So Zephaniah has Jerusalem particularly in mind here when he's uttering these statements that he does in this little book. He's thinking about this city. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, where we commenced our reading, he describes this city as filthy, as polluted, as guilty of oppression. Despite all of her privileges, this is how she is now at this very moment. That's why there's a woe that is pronounced here at the beginning of this third chapter. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. There's a woe that is pronounced, a warning, a cry of anguish on the part of the prophet, of alarm and distress, a cry warning her of her future. And what happens to this, or what will happen to this city? Because this city needs the Lord. That's what Zephaniah is highlighting. This city needs the Lord. Because of the state that the city is in, she needs the Lord. She's filthy and polluted in God's sight. She's oppressing. Oppressing true religion, those that there would be that wanted to follow the Lord. There's no help or encouragement. It's the very opposite that is happening. Any who would want to please the Lord are being oppressed with regards to the matter. And Zephaniah knows this city needs the Lord. Just like many an individual tonight as well who needs the Lord. We're all in need of the Lord because we're all filthy and polluted by sin. We're all filthy, we're all guilty in God's eyes, and we need the Lord. And that's why there is this lament on the part of Zephaniah then when we come to verse 2 of chapter 3, that is our text. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Because Zephaniah knows what the city needs, and she won't come to the Lord. She won't turn and seek the Lord. And are there not many tonight who are exactly like the city of Jerusalem as it is described here, in need of the Lord, stained by sin, guilty before God? There is one who will help. There is a Savior. There is a remedy. There is a means of forgiveness. There is a means of cleansing. And yet there are those who will not come to the Lord. And the same could be said of them as it is said of the city of Jerusalem here in this portion. I want us to consider these faults that are mentioned here because they're broken down into four separate parts. And we'll take them one at a time and consider what it is that the prophet has to say here about the city of Jerusalem. First of all, it says she obeyed not the voice. She obeyed not the voice. That's a reference to the Lord speaking to the inhabitants of Jerusalem through his prophets. It's worth remembering where Zephaniah comes in the line of the prophets. He ministered along with Jeremiah just before the captivity of the southern kingdom. and with it the captivity of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, he was the last of the prophets prior to the captivity to be raised up. Jeremiah's ministry had already commenced and had been continuing for a period of time before this man is speaking, and it has come to an end before Jeremiah's ministry will end. Jeremiah's ministry continued on through even after the time of captivity. But Zephaniah is very close to the end, prior to the going into captivity, when the sin of the city of Jerusalem had come to its fullness, and the Lord was going to give this city over into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hands of the Babylonians. You see, when Zephaniah says they obeyed not the voice, he's referring to the fact that they had heard the voice. They had heard the voice. And what he has in mind here is the voice of the Lord. It is the Lord speaking through his prophets unto this people and unto this city. That word voice, maybe you've already thought about it. The first time that occurs is in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 and verse 10, it says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. That's the very first occurrence of this term, the voice. You have to go way back then. So it's connected with the Lord from the very first time it appears. And you can apply that rule of the first mention of something in Scripture. And the very first mention of this term, the voice, you go way back to when the Lord came into the garden when man had polluted himself. When man had sinned. And he is ashamed, as it tells us there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, and he hides himself among the trees of the garden because he feels his sinfulness and his shame. And there's the holy God who is drawing near. And Adam and Eve run and hide themselves. And they're afraid, as they said, because the Lord has come. The voice has come. Well, now Zephaniah is saying, You've not obeyed the voice. The voice has come again. The voice has sent warning, sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And you haven't listened. Turn back over to Jeremiah chapter 7. And let's fill in a few details from Jeremiah about this as well. And when you think there just of what it is that Zephaniah has said, she obeyed not the voice. Well, what has Jeremiah got to say? Chapter 7, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 13. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Then verse 25 as well. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Yet they inclined not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So the same thing is here being spoken by Jeremiah. And he's putting it in this way. I've risen up early. The Lord has been diligent about it. The Lord has been diligent. He says, I've risen up early. I have been speaking to you. I have spoken to you for a long time. Verse 25. Since your fathers came out of Egypt, I have been speaking. And the Lord has raised up prophet after prophet after prophet that brought the word of the Lord. They were, as it were, the voice of the Lord to the people. And here they are now in such a condition as we find them in the day of Zephaniah. And they're polluted and they're filthy in God's eyes. And Zephaniah has to say of them, you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord. The call to repentance has not been heeded. The warnings not been believed. They did not obey what they heard. And Jerusalem continued on like that. When the Savior was in Jerusalem, the same things happened. Whether it was John the Baptist just immediately prior to the Savior who was the forerunner, whether it was the Savior himself, whether it was the apostles that were preaching, the same thing happened. They would not listen. This was a privileged city, but they wouldn't obey the voice of the Lord. And there are individuals tonight, and they're privileged. Privileged to have heard the gospel oftentimes. They can't say, I've never heard. No one's ever told me I needed to be saved. No one's ever explained why I need to come to Christ. They can't say that. They've heard the gospel many, many times, but they won't obey it. They're just like Jerusalem. They won't obey it. For all their privileges, they won't obey. How sad and tragic that is. Remember the woe. This is something to be alarmed about, as you have here in Zephaniah 1 verse 1. Woe! Woe to anybody who hears the gospel and who doesn't obey it. Who hears the call of the Lord to repentance and to come to Christ and be saved and doesn't hear it. Woe to them. That's a serious thing. But secondly then, it says that she received not correction. She received not correction. Jeremiah had the same complaint. Just to fill in the details again, that same chapter, verse 28 of chapter 7. And when that verse says, But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God. Well, we have been thinking about that. And then the next little phrase, Nor receiveth correction. Exactly the same word is here. She received not correction. Jeremiah 7:28. If you put little notes in your Bible against either of those verses, you can do that. And tie up those two references. Both Jeremiah said it. Zephaniah has to say it as well. You have not received correction. And what is being spoken of here is indeed those times when the Lord corrected Israel. The Lord chastened them. Because when they refuse to hear the voice of the Lord has to speak in harsher tones. And that's what's being referenced now. Oh, the prophets called you to repentance and you wouldn't hear, you wouldn't obey. The Lord has to speak now in harsher terms, harsher tones. That word correction in some other places is translated as chasten or chastisements. And again, that'll give us a little insight into what it is that is in view here, the Lord's chastisements. It's the word that is used in that well-known verse, Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. The rod of correction, same word as here. So we can build up a picture of what it is that is being referenced here in this statement. She received not correction. The Lord sought to correct her. The Lord used the rod at times against Jerusalem. We know that to be the case. Even in the days of Zephaniah and Jeremiah that was happening. The Lord permitted, first of all, he permitted the Egyptians to come against Jerusalem. And they dethroned the king. Remember, they slew godly Josiah. In fact, the Lord, you could say the Lord took away godly Josiah. He was a godly man. The young king sought to bring about a reformation and turn the people onto the Lord, but they didn't want to hear. And the Lord ended up taking him away. He was slain in that battle with the Egyptians. You read about it in 2 Kings 23. Verse 29 to 34, and how the Lord gave him over into the hands of the Egyptians, and he died. And as a result, the Egyptians came into Judah and into Jerusalem and set up a puppet king. And that was the start of those times of difficulty, where very visibly there was going to be these heathen nations and armies that were going to come into Jerusalem. The Babylonians then came along, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar following on afterwards, and they defeated the Egyptians and soon took over all their territories. But the Lord was correcting Jerusalem. The Lord took the rod of correction. And yet the prophet has to say here, ye received not correction. When the Lord spoke in harsher tones, ye didn't hear either. Ye didn't listen. Ye refused to be corrected. If we can go back to Jeremiah again, in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3, this is what Jeremiah said there. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Even when the Lord spoke in harsher tones, as Jeremiah acknowledges there, Thou hast stricken them, they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. how hard the heart can get against the gospel. And there are those tonight who fall into that very same category. The Lord is speaking loud and clear. The Lord is speaking to them, but how hard the heart is. How hard the heart is. Isn't that what Jeremiah had to acknowledge there and say about their heart? They refused. They refused. Their hearts are, their faces are harder than a rock. Just no talking to them. No getting through. The human heart doesn't change. The human heart is just like that tonight too. Hard as a rock. Refusing. No matter how strongly the Lord speaks. And how tragic, how sad that is. Again, I remind you, there's a woe here. Woe. Woe to that person. Sad enough it is to say, oh, I didn't obey, but how much sadder it is to say, I did not receive correction. My heart, my face was harder than a rock. My heart was set against this. I will not be told. I will not be corrected. How privileged this city was, and yet how hard her heart was. Well, let's move on. The third thing here the prophet has to say, she trusted not in the Lord. This city would not depend on the Lord. That's the sense here. They wouldn't depend upon the Lord. They wouldn't trust in the Lord for safety. And we know that to be the case without going and looking up examples. Israel did that. Jerusalem did that. They went to the surrounding nations at times, trying to find help. And they wouldn't trust in the Lord. They wouldn't depend upon the Lord at all. Now, there is a particular way to understand that term. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament, and in this one chapter, this little phrase appears twice. And it gives us a little insight into how we are to understand this term, what it is to trust in the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, Paul's writing here to these saints, and he says in verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." And the opening line of that verse, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly." And then look at verse 24 as well. "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." Now both of those statements, one referring to Peter, one referring to Paul himself, both of them are prefaced by that little phrase, trusting in the Lord. And Paul is trusting there. He is hoping that through the power and the direction of the Lord, a way would be opened up for certain things to take place. On one occasion for Timothy to come to them, and then on the second occasion for Paul himself to come. But that's why he's using that little phrase, "I trust in the Lord Jesus. I trust in him to bring this about. I trust in him to open up a way whereby this will come to pass." Well, does not explain exactly why it is that we need to trust in the Lord. Only the Lord can open up a way to glory. Only the Lord can open up the way for a sinner to get to heaven. There's no other way. There's no other salvation. There's no other Savior. There's no other good enough. There's only one who's able to save, and that's the Lord Jesus. And we need to depend in him and in him alone to bring us to that place of safety. Jerusalem wouldn't trust in the Lord for safety. Well, the sinner needs to trust in the Lord for safety. There's no other way whereby we will ever be safe. Zephaniah mentions here in this prophecy about the times when the Lord will pour out his indignation. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 8. And how that day will come when he's going to gather the nations. And he's going to assemble the kingdoms. And in verse 8 there you'll find out. You'll find that little phrase, "to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger." There's coming a day when that will happen. Who's going to take us to the place of safety? Who's going to spare us from that day of wrath that will fall upon the world? None other than the Lord Jesus. That's why you need to trust in him. He's the one who can bring this about. And just as Paul used that little phrase there to indicate that he was trusting in the Lord in everyday things of life, just the circumstances of life and opening up the possibility that certain things were going to take place. Yet it's a little illustration of why it is we trust in the Lord and why we need to trust in him. There's only one who can open up a way to the place of safety, and that's the Lord. But Jerusalem didn't trust in the Lord. They trusted in everything but the Lord. that could be said. They trusted in Moses. There were those in the Saviour's day who actually said that, "We be Moses' disciples." That was said in regards to the man that the Lord healed. And then he challenged those men of Jerusalem, those religious leaders, as to why they weren't believing on the Lord Jesus. And that was their retort to him, "We be Moses' disciples. We're trusting in another." That's really what they were saying. "We're trusting in another. We're trusting in Moses, not Jesus." And when they said that they were trusting in Moses, they were trusting in their self-righteousness, in their obedience to the law and the rites and the ceremonies and the tradition of the elders. That's what they were trusting in. When they declared that, "We're trusting in Moses. We're trusting in all of those things that we believe we have received from Moses." But that was their retort. "We're not trusting in Jesus. We're trusting in Moses." And there's many tonight that are trusting in their self-righteousness. They won't trust in the Lord Jesus to get them to heaven. They won't even acknowledge that they need to be saved. They're trusting in their self-righteousness, in their rites and ceremonies of religion. And they won't come to trust in the Lord Jesus. But the inhabitants of Jerusalem wouldn't trust in the Lord. They trusted in themselves, in who they were. On another occasion, the inhabitants of Jerusalem said to the Lord Jesus, "We're descendants of Abraham, and never were in bondage to any man." And the Romans ruled over them at the time. Talk about being deceived. That's what they said. Oh, the irony of that. "We're descendants of Abraham and never have been in bondage to any man." And at that very time, the Romans were ruling over them in Palestine. And they were blind to it. They wouldn't open their eyes and acknowledge it. Rather, they're trusting in who they were. No, there's many as an individual tonight, and they're trusting in themselves. They're good enough as they are. They don't acknowledge that they're in bondage to sin at all. They don't acknowledge it. They won't acknowledge it. It won't betide anybody to tell them they're a sinner, need to be saved. Jerusalem and its inhabitants didn't trust in the Lord. Wasn't that Paul's lamentation about them generally in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, where he said, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't know their need of Christ. They go about to establish their own righteousness. That's a works religion. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness which is of God. In other words, they have not trusted in the Lord. That's what Zephaniah is saying. You're trusting in yourself and not in the Lord. And again, how tragic that is. For any tonight who are trusting in the Lord, that will never save them. That will never save them. That will never do them any good in that hour of need. When they come to the river of death and they're about to face the judge of all the earth and meet him, what they've done themselves and what they're trusting in themselves will never do them any good. And it will be proved to be a refuge of lies. They trusted not in the Lord. The last one then that you have here in Zephaniah 3 verse 2 is that she drew not near to her God. She drew not near to her God. Now all through this, as we highlighted at the beginning, there is this reminder that this was a very privileged city and a very privileged people. And again, that is very much here to the fore in this statement. She drew not near to her God. Now her God was near to her. Her God was near to her. That's specifically said as far as back as Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7. When Moses was about to take his leave off the children of Israel, as we know, he didn't enter into the land of Canaan and cross over. And those words of Deuteronomy were spoken just right on the shores of the Jordan before they crossed over. And in chapter 4 and verse 7, here's what Moses had to say. "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" And Moses asked that question. What nation is there that has God so nigh? There was no nation. And there was no city. that had God so nigh. The very presence of God was in that city of Jerusalem. For many, many years, decades, centuries, from the time when Solomon built the temple and the Ark of the Covenant came into it, and the Lord filled that house with His glory, all through those years of the kings, the presence of God was in that city. There was no city in all the earth that had God so nigh. No people had God so nigh unto them. And what is it that Zephaniah is here lamenting? That in all of that she drew not near unto her God. Even though God was so near to her, she drew not near unto her God. The Lord had manifested His presence, not only in the visible sense of the Shekinah glory being there, but in all that He had done for them. He had delivered them from many enemies. He had preserved them when nations had sought to destroy them and obliterate them from off the face of the earth. The Lord had preserved them. The Lord had given them victories. There's times the Lord intervened and delivered them when there was certain destruction was coming upon them. But still, the lament of the prophet is, she drew not near unto her God. And is it not the case that there are those tonight who would have to acknowledge the Lord has been merciful and gracious to them in many ways in life? Many a blessing He has bestowed upon them. Many a good thing He has given to them, and still they won't draw near to God. They're just like Jerusalem and its inhabitants. For all the blessings, for all the privileges, they still won't draw near to God. Now how sad and tragic that is. For God to show many mercies, and yet never to draw near to Him. And here's the prophet's lamentation over this city. Here's her fault. She drew not near to her God. Oh, she drew near at many times to false gods. That's the sad thing. There were times when she turned to her idols, the work of men's hands. And again, that's repeated many times. It starts in Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 4, verse 28. And there ye shall serve gods the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat or smell. Moses warned them of what would happen. He warned them. He had foresight. The Lord gave him that foresight. And He warned them, this is what you're going to do when you go into that land. You're going to serve other gods. But there are no gods. They're only the work of men's hands, wood and stone. They can't see, nor hear, nor eat, or smell. Can't do anything. And you can follow that little phrase, the work of men's hands, through the Bible, just to see that. How often Israel did that. They turned to the work of men's hands, but they didn't draw near to the true God. And there's many tonight unconverted, and they're like that. They'll follow after everything but the Lord. They'll never turn to the one who has blessed them and favoured them and given them so much in life. And they'll follow after every other false idea and false notion. They've plenty of time for that. They've got an ear for things like that. But as for the Lord, no ear for the Lord. No drawing near to the Lord. She remained far off. But you can't afford to do that. You can't afford to be far off tonight from the Lord. The gospel is provided for such. If you turn over to Ephesians 2, we'll finish with these two references out of this portion. Ephesians chapter 2, the gospel is provided for those who are afar off. There is a need, you see, to draw near to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The gospel is for those who are far off. There is a need to draw near to the Lord. Because in drawing near to the Lord, we come to know Him as Savior. We come to know His cleansing power. We come to have the blood applied. It's through that blood that was shed. There it tells us. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that brings us nigh. And that is what we need to do. You and I cannot afford to be afar off. We cannot afford to end our days afar off from God. If we're far off from God in life, we'll be far off from God for all eternity. Therefore, we need to draw near. And may we take heed and be those tonight who have indeed come near. Come near to him. And do not end our days, even as Zephaniah here lamented about the inhabitant of Jerusalem. They drew not near, she drew not near to her God. May it not be said of us, we ended our days afar off. We didn't draw near. The gospel is for you and I tonight who need to draw near. It's specifically provided for those who are afar off, that you might be brought near, that I might be brought near. Well, may we come. May we come.